So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to John chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 14 here in just a moment. The name of this, the title of this message is, You Hypocrite. You Hypocrite. Oh, I've walked in those shoes a few times, let me tell you. Picking back up in verse 14 here in just a moment, maybe you wonder why it is that we go verse by verse through the Bible. Because hearing, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of the Lord. As we move through the verse by verse, our faith actually increases. Our depth in God goes deeper. It builds faith. And it's the word of God. And whenever you handle the word of God in whatever way that is, anything can happen. Anything can happen, and most of the time it's good. It's good because God's working in our life. His word is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. The word tells us. It goes down into places of us that we don't even know exist, and it's just cleaning out the closet. It's just kicking over cans and that kind of stuff. So that's why we move verse by verse. And yes, occasionally we'll have messages, topical messages, and those are good in the right season. But our passion should always be to dig into the Word of God. So in the context of the passage that we're studying today in chapter 7, Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, as all males are commanded to do once a year. This feast is the most joyous celebration of God's feast, which Israel was commanded to observe. This feast was their Thanksgiving celebration. It's also my favorite time of year. I love Thanksgiving. And it's not just those dinner rolls. I think it's just the fellowship. It's everything. Thanking the Lord for the present harvest, and thanking Him for the one to come. We gave the Lord thanks in our prayer for the work He was going to do, even though we hadn't seen it with our eyes this morning. Several components of this feast also serve as signs pointing to Jesus, and we'll talk about those as we come to them. So as we pick back up this morning, we're going to note that the hostility toward Jesus is growing. But it's not His time yet to go to the cross. So by God's restraining hand, His opposition, the opposition to Christ, they can't touch Him. They can't arrest Him until God the Father says, it's okay. Only on God's timetable will anything be allowed to happen. God's timetable is called Kairos time. We spoke about this last week. Things progress just as He plans them. And exactly when He plans for them to happen, especially when they involve events that affect humanity and world events such as the cross of Christ. So we're going to dive back into the passage of chapter 7 and see what God would say to us through Jesus' encounter with the hostile Jews. Let's first pray. Dear Father, we pray that You would anoint Your word. Help me to rightly divide it in the fear of God and fear and trembling. Lord, may Your words be spoken, and may You increase and that I decrease. May the hearts be fertile, Lord. May Your words go deep and bear a crop 100-fold. That's what we're praying for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So look at verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. About the middle of the feast means about the midpoint time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Probably be around day 4. Remember, this feast lasted for 7 days. There was an 8th day tagged on to the end of it that was not part of the feast, but it became a tradition that after the feast was over, everybody would hang around an extra day and the Torah would be read, the Word of God would be read. So into the temple. Now, do we have that picture of the temple? There we go. If you can see this area right up in here, is where the rabbis used to gather and they used to teach. In here is the Holy of Holies. The teachers and rabbis would gather out here. Yes, it was called, also referred to as the court of the Gentiles, but it's also the outer court. And that's the court where Jesus was. Notice that in the scriptures says, and by the way, this is the same court where Jesus, when he was 12 years old, was teaching, where Mary and Joseph, they lost track of him. They searched everywhere. They went back and they found Jesus in the temple teaching. I thought that was pretty cool. Here he's back 33 years later. Notice that he was teaching. The word there in the Greek is didasko. Not that that would mean anything to you this morning, but we get our English word didactic, and it was a form of teaching that the rabbis would do. They would ask questions as they teach. They would say, well, what would you do if you were Jonah sitting in the belly of the whale? You know, those kind of questions. And the people would answer back, and in that way they would grow in their knowledge. And that's how most of them would teach, and Jesus was teaching that way. So look at verse 15. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, that's the book of the prophets, having never studied? Now, while it might appear that the Jews here, the religious leaders, were astonished at his intellect in a good way, they are really insulting him. They're speaking out loud. Their purpose is to discredit him before the crowds that were gathering around him. The force of their question is this. This fellow does not know what he is talking about because he has never studied in any of our Jewish schools. You know how you go to school with people, maybe some of the schools around here, you know them when you're kids and you kind of grow up, and then later you meet somebody and say, you didn't go to our school, did you? Because we would have known. Kind of the same thing with the Jewish schools. They all kind of knew each other and knew who went to the schools and who did not. So the leaders are referencing that right now. You didn't go to any of our schools. Now, I do want to note one thing here, that you don't need training to necessarily teach the Word of God. You don't need training to share your faith. But a proper method, if you desire to be a teacher, a proper method of Bible study is indeed helpful. And also it can help to avert heresy. A lot of people will say, well, we're just going to have our own church. Okay. Well, that's cool. If you're going to worship and you're going to teach Orthodox Christianity, you're going to study and you're going to check some commentators, Orthodox commentators, not all commentators are good commentators. If you're going to do that, it'll help you stay on track. But what many people do is they'll start their own church, they'll open the Bible and just start going. Nothing's wrong with that, but there is a tendency for the enemy to come in and just a little door of heresy, something that is not what God intended in the Bible, starts taking them out over here. I've seen it time and time again that what started out with good intentions ends up like believing all kinds of weird things. So it is good to have Bible some Bible study. It's good to learn how to rightly divide the Word of God. In fact, I would say it's important to know how to do that. So anyway, let's go into verse 16. So Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Okay, my doctrine is not mine. One of the ways that rabbis would validate their teaching was by appealing to the earlier rabbinic teachings. We kind of have that in our courts this day. And in the court of law, if you're arguing a case, you appeal to an earlier case that a higher court had made. He said, well, even judge in this court, they agreed with this. So you present your case. And the rabbis kind of did the same thing. They would appeal to authorities and other popular rabbis for, well, this rabbi says this, so I'm just kind of leaning on what he's already done, so you could take my word for it that what I'm saying is true. And not to do that in that culture, it would be arrogant. They would say, well, you're not standing on anybody else's shoulders. You're not appealing to another source, a higher source. Well, that's kind of arrogant, don't you think? That's kind of what the rabbis were doing to Jesus. But he makes this statement, this doctrine is not mine. Now, what's he going to say now? The doctrine's not his. Well, is it one of the other rabbis? Tell us which one. And Jesus says, it's God the Father's doctrine. It's not just the rabbis. It's somebody even higher than the rabbis. It's the Father's. It's not mine. I'm just teaching what he has told me to teach. I'm just bringing the message that he has told me to bring. So he appeals to a higher authority. Now the Jews would have understood exactly what he was talking about. The source of his astonishing teaching, in short, his credentials were not earthly. They were heavenly. Look at verse 17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now, this is a really important verse in the section here. We have an adage that says, the proof is in the pudding. Has anyone ever heard that this morning? Yeah, all of us. What does that mean? That the proof of whether the pudding is good or not is actually in the eating of it. Is it good? Well, you're not going to know until you eat it. Jesus invites doubters and skeptics to come and do a laboratory test of the word. The best rule for determining whether God's word is legit is not through intellect. I can think my way through God's word. No, it's just obedience. If a person wants scientific knowledge, hey, you know what? Then the intellect is the best way, right? You think you follow a scientific method. But if someone wants insight into what Jesus teaches to find out if it's real or not, they can get it best by obedience. Let me share a story with you about what I mean here. Years ago, a physician of eminence lived in an eastern city whose practice among the sick and friendless had taught him much about the world's misery. He was constitutionally a doubter, and his doubt centered upon the person and divinity of Jesus. He saw no other religion worthy of confidence than Christ, but he could not accept Christ. He could see the blessing of Christ's friendship and undertaking of one's burdens, but the possibility of it all he just could not see. So he wandered on in the dark without prayer and peace. The spiritual opportunities and responsibilities of his profession burdened his conscience more and more. Still, his speculative difficulties grew thicker every moment. One day he met a minister of the gospel in whom he had confidence, and with the first word began to pour forth his heart. Relating this story to the minister, he says, "I had the most painful struggle of my life this morning." "Ah, how so?" the minister replied. "I was attending upon a poor woman who has but a few hours to live, but her soul seemed worse than her body. It seemed to me that such a savior and friend as you believe Christ to be was just the savior and friend that she needed. If I had only believed as you do, it would have been an unspeakable blessing to have knelt by her bedside and commended her to his mercy." "My friend," said the clergyman, "go at once and obey that impulse. Whatever Christ may be, he is certainly as compassionate as he was when on earth and able to help now as he was to heal the sick and hear the beggar's cry." The resolve was formed. The physician made his way again to the sick room. He knelt for the first time in prayer for another. He prayed to Christ to teach her soul the way to God. But as he prayed, Christ taught his soul the way to God also. And the peace of God that passes all understanding streamed down into his heart. The one act of obedience had opened the way for Christ to enter, and with an inward experience of his power to forgive sins and renew the heart, the physician could doubt no longer as to Jesus' divinity, but bowed at his feet like Thomas, crying, "My Lord and my God." So I guess a simple way to understand this verse of what Jesus is saying is to know that obedience is the key to understanding God. Start doing what he says instead of arguing whether it will work or not. Look in verse 18. "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." So Jesus is poking once again. I just love how he's always kind of poking the Jewish leaders. He's poking them who try to win people over to their system of interpretation of life and theology. They try to impress people with their knowledge to gain more followers for themselves. They were always competing against each other for larger followings. But Jesus points out that his motives are pure. He has been sent and is building a following for God, which is what the rabbi should have been doing, but they're seeking their own glory. As a side note, we need to be careful not to win people to our church, but to God and the kingdom of God. We're not in competition with the church down the street. We're in competition with the systems of this world and its attempt to deceive people. Listen closely to someone speak, and you'll know for whom they are trying to build a following, God or themselves. Verse 19. Did Moses give you the law? Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? So Jesus is accusing them of not keeping the law themselves, while at the same time judging him for doing the same thing that they're already doing, of not keeping the law. Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Politics nowadays, both sides accusing the other side of doing what they're already doing. It didn't just start now. It's been going on a long time. So this accusation of not keeping the law of Moses would have been a dagger in their hearts. They consider them the experts. They kept all of it. So one can imagine that their blood is beginning to boil just a little bit. So Jesus says, why do you seek to kill me? Remember, Jesus knows people's heart. We've seen that through the first six chapters. Jesus now proceeds to give them proof of the fact that they did not carry out the law. Exodus 20:13 says explicitly, you shall not murder. Does anybody remember that commandment? You shall not murder. Jesus knows that they want to kill him. They want to break this commandment. And he knows why they want to kill him. He'll use another example to point out their hypocrisy in just a minute. Look at verse 20. So the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? The crowd, comprised of pilgrims from all parts of Israel, were at the feast, but they were ignorant of what the leaders were thinking in their hearts. So being influenced by the Jewish leaders, as the leaders mocked them, they began to kind of say things back to Jesus that were not appropriate for to speak to any rabbi, let alone the Son of God. So they replied, who's trying to kill you? Man, you're just crazy. You got a demon. Jesus answered in verse 21 and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. So he completely ignored their allegation of having a demon. Sometimes when people say something to us, it's just so stupid. It's a waste of breath to say anything back to them. You're going to want that breath at the end of your life. A couple more of them you stored up. So don't ignore them. Ignore them. However, while he addresses the whole crowd, he especially targets the Jewish leaders again. Jesus had performed many deeds, but the one deed that really got him in hot water with the leaders was the healing of the man at the Pool of Siloam. You remember that just back in chapter 5? He heals this guy, and then he tells him to take up his mat, go. Well, taking up the mat was the real bad thing, right? That's the one where they accosted the guy in the street after he'd been healed. Said, what are you doing carrying your mat? Who told you to carry your mat? The guy said, I don't know. I was just healed. That doesn't matter. Who told you to carry your mat? See, they had added a bunch of laws to the law. And it was under their authority that they enforced those laws. So they're still mad at Jesus for this incident. And he knows it. He sees what's going on. But with simple logic, he reminds them. Let's see. I don't want to skip this important part. So he accomplished two things. He exposed their legalistic hypocrisy, and he proved that it was permissible to carry out good deeds on the Sabbath. They simply had no excuse for their allegations. Verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. According to rabbinic code, the rabbis were supposed to let a new interpretation of Scripture be spoken and discussed before passing judgment on it. These Jewish leaders were not even following their own code. They were judging him, and Jesus calls them out on it. They're not judging righteously or fairly. That's what that means there. So regarding this statement, we're also reminded not to judge a person by appearance. However, in context, this verse primarily talks about leaders and teachers. Don't be wooed by people who speak eloquently, or even if they do a few signs. Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and he's got a few tricks up his sleeve as well. We know that by the magicians in Pharaoh's court, who when Moses threw down his staff, it turned into a snake, and the magicians came out and threw down their staffs that also turned into snakes. Moses' snake ate their snakes, which is pretty awesome. So the devil can masquerade as an angel of light. He can even do a few tricks, fool people. But at the same time, don't discount someone's message because they might not use correct grammar or even look the part. Listen carefully to the message. Are they building a following for themselves or for God? Who gets the glory in their story? Now, certainly this admonishment of Jesus could be taken as a principle for the general judging of all people and the warning not to judge people based on appearance. But in this context, Jesus has teachers in mind. Now, verse 25. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from." So the rabbis commonly taught that the Christ would suddenly appear on the world scene one day, just as Christ did, ironically. And no one would know from where he came, though the Bible says he would explicitly come from Bethlehem, but they seem to have not remembered that prophecy. Where he is from, as the people say this, likely means earthly origin. We know that you are from earthly origin. We know where you're from. You look like us. You talk like us. You dress like a rabbi. You obviously were born somewhere around here. But they only knew half the story, didn't they? We can see that he's human. We know that where he is from, so that proves that he cannot be the Messiah. But the crowd was puzzled why the leaders weren't attempting to arrest him. So they're thinking, well, maybe they know something that we don't. Verse 28. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me and you know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." So Jesus is implying that, yeah, I was born here, but I'm not from here. I'm going to show you what that looks like here in just a second. With a loud voice, showing how deeply he was affected, he cried out. By the way, this is the same verbiage that describes Jesus on the cross when Jesus cried out. What moves him is not the argument of these citizens, but the shallowness which satisfies them for disposing of his person and the message. In other words, it was a weak excuse for not believing. And I hear them all the time. Maybe you do too. "Well, I just can't believe that the world flooded." You mean there's a one world flood? "Well, I just can't believe in Jesus. I can't believe that snakes actually talk." "Well, then I can't believe in Jesus. I can't believe that a donkey can give a Bible lesson to a prophet." "Well, I can't believe in Jesus." "You mean his mom never knew a man, and yet there he was? I can't believe in Jesus." Man, they're weak excuses. The Bible says the evidence of God is all around us. And Jesus has proved himself over and over again. There are people that died believing that he was the Son of God without a doubt, and they suffered horrible deaths, willingly went and allowed themselves to be martyred because they knew that Jesus was who he said he was. Remember, we talked about it last week. Jesus' own brothers, James and Jude, the passage that we read, they didn't believe. Say, "Jesus, if you want a bigger following, go up to Jerusalem. There's a lot of people at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now's the best time to go." But they didn't believe that he was the Son of God. They didn't believe. But after Jesus rose again from the dead, both of those guys are responsible for two books in the New Testament, and both of them died martyr's death because they knew that their brother was not just the brother, he was the Son of God. Amen. Try obeying the Word of God. Try just walking in it, and you'll see it brings, and when we willfully submit ourselves to the Word of God, we will see that God is everything He claims to be. Amen. Where are we at here? Verse 29. But I know Him, for I am from Him, and He sent me. This must have infuriated the Jews when He declared that they did not know the Father. That was their business. That was their occupation. He said, you don't know Him at all, but I know Him. That word he uses for know is a Greek word that means to know by experience, in contrast to the ignorance of the Jews. Jesus is clearly saying that he knows God the Father, that he was from him, implying intimacy, and in fact was personally sent to earth by the Father to be his representative. Now notice that Jesus does not say he was born into the world like any other human, but that he was sent from the Father. Do you ever wonder, like, how, this part of the Nicene Creed, that the Holy Spirit and Jesus, we proceeded from the Father, Jesus and the Father are one, and it goes on, like, well, how is it that God and Jesus are one? How does he proceed from the Father? We know that he was born through Mary, but how does he proceed from the Father? I got a picture for you. May help explain a little bit. Well, you can't see it too well on this thing. But this is the Son. Where's my pointer? All right. That's the Son right there. If you can see these things, there, that helps a little bit. What are these? Sunbeams. They are proceeding forth from the Son, aren't they? Think of Jesus whenever he mentions, I was sent forth, I proceeded from the Father. The sunbeams are still part of the Son, aren't they? Here's the Son, S-U-N. Here's the Son, S-U-N, coming out from the Father. The energy, the fuel of the Son is the Holy Spirit, just like the Holy Spirit is the fuel of the Trinity, the one that moves. So that's all, that helps me to understand how Jesus can proceed from the Father yet still be one with God. I think that's pretty cool myself. All right. So this was an overly blasphemous declaration to the Jewish leaders that would have confirmed in their minds the need to have Jesus killed. We just need to kill that guy. We can't argue with him. Let's just kill him. Really, they were threatened. They were threatened. He was gaining followers. Look at verse 30. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now they, in context, were not actually the religious leaders thinking this, but the various people who had been listening to him up to this point. They is the crowd, and they wondered why the leaders didn't arrest him, so they were going to take matters into their own hands. They had heard enough of what they interpreted as overt blasphemy, claiming that he was God. So while the Jewish leaders hated him because he was building a following, these other people were started becoming hostile to him because he was claiming to be God. But notice there, it says that his hour had not yet come. His hour signifies his appointed time on the cross, set aside from eternity past, had not yet come, but it implies that the time would come, and indeed it did about 6 months later. I think it's interesting to note here, in this verse, they sought to take him. That word sought means to seize, to grab by force. These are the intellects, the people who studied religious teaching, wanted to take him by force and kill him. But just a chapter earlier, after he had fed the 5,000, it was the poor, it was the hungry that wanted to seize him. It's the same word. And make him their king. Often it is, I wonder why God has such a heart for the poor, for the simple. He talks all the time about the foolish things of the world shall confound the wise. Because those that are simple of faith and humility, they seem to understand the love of Christ. And they respond to it. Sometimes it's those who put their trust in riches of this earth, who put their trust in their intellect, who put their trust in material things, have a hard time saying yes to Jesus. Verse 31, we'll finish here today. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? This man has done. They don't really understand that he's the Son of God. He picked up some potential believers here. It tells us right here. But not followers. There's a difference between believing Jesus and following Jesus. It wasn't his teaching that convicted their hearts, but it was the miracles that they were believing in. And their belief didn't necessitate a life change. So as we close here today, what do we take away from this teaching? There are several points, but I want to just focus on three of them for our remaining time. The first is that obedience precedes understanding. Before jumping to a conclusion that God's word doesn't work, I've had it said to me, that stuff just doesn't work. Really test it with a willing heart. Test it with a heart that earnestly seeks to live out God's plan for one's life. And don't judge this old book by its date. Judge it by its power. The second point is, as a practical note, don't be so quick to judge a person's receptivity to the gospel or their knowledge of the Bible by their looks. Everybody is longing to know and experience real love. Most people are hungry for truth. Most people are spiritual to an extent. So love people as God loves them. Hate sin, love the sinner. But conversely, don't assume that people know nothing about God or are godless by the way they look. Be teachable. Often God shows up in people and situations that test our humility. Finally, don't be so quick to accept a leader as being legitimate of God because they talk the Bible talk or even they do a few miracles, nor reject them because they don't fit what or how you think a Bible teacher should teach. We can be so quick to throw stones at other ministries. Because they're not like us. They believe a little bit different. So they must be heretics. They have it all wrong. We have it right. We have got to be careful in judging other ministries and even churches because we think that we know everything about God. That he only works through here. That is a Pharisaic mindset. And while pointing at the speck of another, fails to see the log in our own eye. Listen closely to their fruits, to their words, and look at their fruit. Are they building a fan base for themselves? Or are they building a fan base for God? Really, if you want to know if somebody's in it for themselves, listen closely to the words. If they're pointing everything to God, hey, they're okay. Okay, give them a little latitude in the way that they walk out their teaching and faith. But if they're pointing to themselves, like they have it all figured out, oh, I know this, and start putting down other churches and stuff like that, be skeptical. They may not be from God after all, but they may be in their humanness trying to build a fan base for themselves. Amen. Pull you out of church. Careful. So let's stand and pray.